Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hi. See, Tony, see. Just give me a moment. I have a little prop thing I need to put together here, so appreciate your patience. All right. Well, by way of introduction, I'd like you to imagine something here. Just imagine, if you will, a scene in a department store where a young husband was minding a two-year-old while his wife made some purchases in another area of the store. Well, just also imagine that as he's bringing this toddler along, that toddler sees something that he likes, and when dad wouldn't give it to him, well, guess what? The little toddler decided to have a bit of a meltdown because he didn't get that toy. So dad, in a very controlled, in a very calm manner, quietly said, "Jonathan, you need to control your temper." It was then when an older lady passed by remarked, "Sir, I am impressed. You seem to know just what to say and how to speak to and teach a child." At which time he replied, "That's Louis. My name is Jonathan." Self-control. Self-control. And when we think about, you know, a concept like that, it can bring to mind a whole host of things, depending on who you are, your perspective, or your particular circumstance. Some might think of it in terms of resisting some kind of a bad habit, maybe a poor diet or a tendency to overeat or not exercise. For others, it might be just talking too much. Talking too much, saying something they shouldn't. Perhaps being insensitive in some way. It can be simple as just being distracted. Distracted. Something very, very common these days. But of course, it can include other things as well. Things of more serious matters. For example, the excessive use of alcohol. It can include things like drug problems. I mean, even if the misuse of prescription drugs is at the heart of something that really is a self-control problem. And like I said, it can be very serious matters. Self-control can include issues like impure thoughts, quick tempers, harsh judgments, perhaps a pattern of exaggeration, or even lying. It can involve abuse, whether from a spouse, parent, employer, or perhaps dealing with an individual's tendency to kind of lash out, to lose control, or be abusive in some way. And it may very well include the self-control needed because of, you know, laziness or maybe some poor work habits. Of course, or the other side of that spectrum, when someone is a workaholic, when they just work too much and need self-control to bring that into balance. But of course, there's so much more than this, than just the absence of self-control. Because self-control brings a whole host of benefits as well. There's an upside to it. Because self-control helps all things. It helps relationships. It helps our relationship with God. It helps our relationship with one another. Helps all relationships. Also can be a huge factor in maintaining health or being able to increase one's health. It can have a significant impact in those kinds of things. And of course, in other areas as well, for example, discipline and, say, financial matters, this sort of thing, can have a big impact on just making life work and just making things happen, run more smoothly in our life. And the point is this, when it comes to self-control, there is something for everyone. There's something for everyone to consider, something for everyone to think about. With that in mind, I would like to give a short test to each of us here, short test. And in this test, I'm going to make six statements about self-control. And each of us on our own, we're going to go ahead and rate ourselves on a scale of 1 to 5 based on how true those statements are as they apply to each of us individually. So if you rate yourself a score of 1 on one of those statements, that means the statement is not at all like you. It doesn't describe you. It's not at all like you. While a score of 5 means it's very much like you, very much describes you. So just keep your scores to yourself. Don't worry. I'm not going to ask you to share specific scores. So here are the statements, though. Again, 1 means not like me, doesn't describe me. 5 means very much like me. First statement. I never get distracted. I never get distracted. Second statement, I always say appropriate things. I always say appropriate things. Number three, I never do things that I regret later. I never do things that I regret later. Number four, it's actually a two-part for number four. I set goals and I always stick to them. I set goals and I always stick to them. Number five, people would say that I have self-discipline. People would say that I have self-discipline. They would describe me in this way. And number six, I refuse things that are bad for me, even if they are enjoyable. Number six, I refuse things that are bad for me, even if they are enjoyable. So here's the question. When it comes to self-control, do you have it? Do I have it? Now, as promised, I'm not going to ask you to share your specific scores. That would be too much information anyway. However, I am going to ask you this. Did you score a 5 in every one of those statements? Anyone want to volunteer that? How about any one of them? Well, if you did score 5 across the board, good for you. You are near perfect. You can go to sleep now, wherever you want during the sermon. I'm actually not going to learn anything here if you do. But if you didn't, and I definitely include myself in that category, then there's an opportunity for us all to revisit some things, isn't there? Some things in our life with an eye towards doing something different. Doing something different. Doing something that God would want us to do. Well, the title of the sermon today is Total Self-Control. And the purpose is to encourage each of us, with God's help, to make an honest appraisal of just how much self-control we have or demonstrate in our life. But not only that, also just to motivate us to take steps towards having more of it, more of this important trait. So as we go through this, we're going to do a number of things here in the sermon time. We're going to talk about control in general. We'll talk about control in general and who is in control. We're going to help define biblical self-control. What does it mean to have self-control? We're going to go through some history in the scriptures about people and nations as it relates to self-control. And after going through this, we're going to revisit those same 6 statements again. We're going to go through them again and see how we score. Because in the end, let's figure out what we need to do and perhaps how we might help one another and encourage one another to demonstrate this important trait, this characteristic, in all areas of our life. Let's begin by turning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, here the Apostle Paul tells us to walk in the Spirit, and how the Spirit of God is contrary. It's at odds, if you will, with what human nature is capable of. And he goes through this laundry list of what those things are. It includes things like uncleanness and hatred, contensions, fightings, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, things like bad tempers, and includes things like drunkenness as well, and so on. And he says that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on in verses 22 and 23 with encouragement for us about what the Holy Spirit does for us, what the fruit of the Holy Spirit or the fruits of the Holy Spirit are. And the idea here is that this describes someone with whom God's Spirit is very active, in whom God's Spirit is thriving. Let's go ahead and read these familiar verses in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law." And part of the Holy Spirit and the power of that, it helps us to overcome a whole bunch of things. And instead, living life or able to live life in a very different way, including one of self-control. And as we explore this further during the sermon, we're going to find out that this is not just partial self-control. It's not partial. It's not fractional. It isn't self-control in one little area of our life versus another. It's total. It's total self-control. But before we go into a deeper dive about that, particularly as it relates to each of us individually, Let's just take a step back first, and let's just answer some questions and explore some history about control in general. And as part of that, I'm just going to go ahead and ask another question here. Have you ever lamented the fact? Have you ever lamented the fact that the world seems very much out of control? Have you ever lamented that? Have you ever thought, wow, there's just a whole lot of things going on out there, and you know, not a lot of them are very controlled. Has that ever entered your mind? Ever just kind of thought about that? Well, perhaps we could all agree that there are aspects of society that are in control, at least some aspects or some semblance of control, while at the same time, there are a whole lot of things that are not, that are out of control, some completely out of control. You know, for example, on one hand, you know, we may just go grocery shopping. So let's say you go grocery shopping. What do? Well, you may typically get in a car, you drive, you go through some traffic lights maybe on the way there, or at least some traffic signs. And when you get there, people, for the most part, you know, will actually park between the lines, you know, in the parking lot. There's some order to that. You go into the store. There's typically plenty of food, plenty of options, that sort of thing and whatnot. Overall, it seems relatively controlled. There's some sort of order to it. You know, it's not in chaos. But on the other hand, you have other things going on. We, you know, for example, we have a government that spends or has spending that is what? It's out of control. You know, lots of situations where other situations involving government, I mean, since we're on the topic, government does not particularly control all its borders. You know, we have judgments on morality through the government that are backed by the Supreme Court that are out of control. There are many things that are not in control, while there is at the same time some things that are. You know, where does that leave us, though? I mean, where does that leave us? Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at an example of control and where control sits. I'm going to start building the case, if you will, for control. Now, we turn to this thing, Acts chapter 17, in a recent sermon, but at this time, we have Paul, and Paul was in Athens, a city dominated by idols and idolatry, a city in a real sense that was out of control. And again, just to provide a little snapshot more of the background here, you know, Athens at this time, it was filled with false religion. Much of it circled around the premise that they had the greatest intellect. The Athenians did. They were in control. We, the Athenians, are the smart people. We are the intellectuals. We have this figured out. So Paul is here engaging a group that likes to talk about things, like to talk about how high, you know, how great their wisdom is. They like to hear stories about other people explaining or hearing or telling something new. Not necessarily to be able to correct them by any means, but in order for them to be able to espouse their particular view. Again, you have a group of intellectuals who thought very highly of themselves. So when Paul was teaching, Paul goes there and he's teaching. He's teaching about Jesus Christ. He's teaching about the resurrection. There was certainly a level of curiosity from the intellectuals, but then again, they were the smart ones, while Paul was more of a curiosity. But here in Acts chapter 17, Paul not only addresses the issue of idols and idolatry, this sort of thing, he also addresses something else. He addresses who it is that is in control of all things. Who's really in control? Acts 17, 24 through 26. We'll go ahead and read this here. And he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. See, among the things that Paul is teaching is that the Athenians are not the ones who control. He says, no, not you. Not you. It is God. It is God who is on his throne. It is God who is in control. And as we just read, he's the giver. He's the sustainer of all life, breath, and all things. And he makes the decision. He makes the decisions regarding nations and peoples and timing. It's going to go ahead and refer to it here, but we get another picture of this in the book of Job. You can turn there if you want, but I'll go ahead and read Job chapter 12. verses 23 through 25, which says, He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth, and He makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man. You know, these scriptures are quite telling. While God is in control, He is also clear about what can be out of control. I mean, here He's using an example of a staggering drunk to provide an image of what that lack of control is like. What it's like. Staggering drunk, I mean, they're all over the place. They're not in control. Certainly not an image of walking a straight path or a narrow one, the path we're to walk. But God is in control in a world that, generally speaking, has many elements of being out of control, and He has allowed it to be that way. So again, asking this question in practical terms, what does that mean for us? What does that mean? Well, God asks us to have self-control, and He willingly gives us His Holy Spirit, a gift we receive at baptism, to help, among other things, to have true self-control in a world that in many ways staggers like a drunken man. You know, we know in places like John chapter 17, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. John 17 is also a place that memorializes the prayer Jesus made to the Father on our behalf, that we be protected from the evil one. So when we start adding to this things that we read, for example, in Ephesians 6, you know, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God. I won't turn there, but it tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not what we wrestle against, but against different things, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of what? This age, and so on. And that gives us another part of this picture. Satan is allowed to be ruler of the earth for a time. For a time, to the extent God allows him to rule. But these scriptures also share the message of encouragement that God gives us the means to be able to withstand that influence. So again, God is in control. God is in control in a world that is allowed, at least to some extent, to be out of control, while we are to have self-control. But we're to have self-control. Let's go and take this a bit further. Review a couple examples of self-control in the scriptures. In these particular accounts, there was a lack of self-control that affected leadership. Something very apparent and visible. And let's go ahead and begin by turning to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. I think we can all agree that we live in a time of leadership challenges in the world. Well, in the early chapters of Isaiah, there's a pronouncement by God, pronouncement of judgment, because having turned away from the Lord and His word, the nation was out of control, a condition that also affected its leadership. And he begins with the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 3, that God is in control. God is in control. As God gives and God takes away according to His will and according to His judgments. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 3. He says, For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. Then we read in verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent towards the elder and the base towards the honorable. As we walk through what's going on, and as we start to see in verse 4, Isaiah warns them by making a comparison. He makes a comparison. And he says this, your leaders, which were traditionally respected, because of their maturity and their discretion, who displayed a noticeable level of self-control. These leaders, the elder being older and mature, the honorable as being mentioned here, would be replaced. They would be replaced by those who were inadequate and incapable of leading the nation. And why is it that they are incapable? Why are they inadequate? Well, it's described here, it's because they are immature, they're unwise, so much so they would be like children, and not just any children, but insolent and base children. It's a description of the leadership. It's a very telling comparison, as these leaders would be, they would be disrespectful towards the older generations, they would despise what's honorable, and they act according to impulse or whim, lack of restraint, lack of discretion. This would be what your leaders will be like. This is what it'll be like. And we see that today within nations, among nations, between nations. We see that in very, very many different venues. So just to be clear, God allows us to see, to discern the benefits of self-control and the downside when they're absent. But more than that, God manages our expectations. And that should not be a surprise by what we see. There continues to be cause and effect. But with that being the case, with self-control being a fruit of the Spirit, what then is God asking of us? What is He asking of us? Or put another way, what does self-control really mean in a world that is out of control in so many ways? What does that mean? Well, we read earlier in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, how self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. One of the fruits. One of the things that shows the evidence of God living in us. It's one of those things. It's in a list of 9 things. I'll just repeat them here. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, in this verse, self-control, this is the same word the King James Version refers to as temperance. We read that on King James Version a lot. Well, it's translated from the Greek word enkratia, which means having mastery of passions, desires, and impulses. So what it's describing here is that the fruit of God's Holy Spirit would be this. We would have mastered our passions, our desires, and our impulses. That would be the product of God's Spirit living in us. We would master them. It's another related word in the Greek. It's called nephalios. It too has a similar meaning, but it generally covers a more specific area of self-control. It's often translated as temperate or sober, addressing the issue of excessive drinking or drunkenness. But what is this telling us? God says you will master, with my help, your passions. You will master your desires, and you will master your impulses in a world that in so many ways does not play by those rules at all. It is different for you. Let's turn to Acts chapter 24. Rather specific example here, situation where passions, desires, and impulses were not controlled. It's a time when Paul was falsely accused. He was accused of inciting rebellion, and he came before Felix. Felix is the governor at the time and the place. We're going to go ahead and pick it up here where Felix postpones his decision about Paul, but Paul remains under guard by a centurion, although at this time friends are still allowed to actually come in and visit him. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 24 of Acts chapter 24. And we'll read verses 24 and 25. He says, "And after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid." Was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." There's a backstory here. What was going on? You know, Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She had married Azizas, He was a king in a small region found in Syria, but divorced him to marry Felix. Now, according to the historian Josephus, Felix plotted with a friend of his named Simon, who pretended to be a magician of all things. And through this intrigue, he persuaded Drusilla to forsake her husband, promising he would make her very happy. As you go through the record, this was not only her second marriage, it was the third for Felix. This again, according to Josephus. So the topic of self-control was rather appropriate, you know, in view of the personal history of both Felix and Drusilla, and was likely the reason for his anxiety. But more than that, when you look through the historical accounts, you look through what Felix did, how he administrated his governorship, and you just go through those decisions he made and what he did, you would just see a legacy, one thing after another, of just injustices and just a glaring contrast to the righteousness of God and the justice of God. And as you go through it, you can also see this as well. He lacked self-control in many areas of his life. Many areas, not just one. Affected his ability to govern. But as you start to study it and peel it apart, you find that a weakness in one area of self-control spills into another. All gets interconnected. So again, why bring this up? A lack of self-control in one area can typically spill to another. Finds a way to create problems in other areas. And we're going to talk about other illustrations of that a little later in the sermon. But part of what we're looking at and reviewing here is the concept that the mastery of self-control is something that extends to all passions, all desires, and all impulses. And you think about a modern example, a rather poignant one. You know, we live in a time where there's a lot of emphasis placed on physical appearance. Many people exercise extreme self-control and discipline to maintain that appearance. It's rather amazing what some people are willing to do and have done, just to be fit, to look good, all those kinds of things that are associated with that. But at the same time, we also have a society where exercising self-control sort of ends there, you know, where it doesn't start, or should I say it doesn't cover things like moral issues, fidelity, honesty, you know, truthfulness, those other parts of life. So they have it all dialed in one area, but they don't have it dialed in at all in another. And you know, examples tend to teach. They teach others, whether they're good examples, whether they're bad, and whether they like it or not. You get the majority of society doing something, it teaches other people. It teaches. Which leads us to another important point. You know, self-control must not only be mastered, self-control must be taught. It must be taught, and something that should begin at a very young age. You know, like in the example of the toddler named Louis, you know, in the introduction, who insisted that if he pointed to something that he wanted, it should be his. Actually, a very big reflection of society these days. There's a rather insightful and humorous little narrative about toddlers that was included in the book, Raising a Happy Unspoiled Child. It's written by Burton L. White, and it's called The Toddler's Creed. And maybe you've heard this before, but I just want to mention it here. The Toddler's Creed goes as follows. Think about a two-year-old as you're listening to this. If I want it, it's mine. If I give it to you and change my mind later, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it will never belong to anyone else, no matter what. If we are building something together, all the pieces are mine. And if it looks like mine, it's mine. Well, you know, self-control is a little bit of humor in this, but it's an important part of coming to maturity. Because guess what? It's not all yours. It's not all mine. It just isn't. And we just kind of peel back and we think about an infant. And what is one of the basic characteristics of an infant? Well, it's lack of self-control. Not only do babies need diapers, don't control that, they must be carried, right? They'll lack the necessary controls. They don't have that muscle coordination yet. They can't sit up, let alone walk or run. But in time, they develop, don't they? They develop. They get more control. They know how to move. Actually, they learn that pretty fast. And not only with their coordination, but with their minds, which are sure signs of growth, sure signs of maturity. And that development, though, is supposed to continue in adult life. It's supposed to continue. Because it matters a great deal. Self-control matters a great deal in having a successful life and making life work. Now, I assume we all have heard of the term delayed gratification. Is that fair? Does that sound familiar? Looks like it does. Well, just a little recap of it. Delayed gratification refers to the ability to put something off in order to wait for something more rewarding at a later time. Something off in order to have something more rewarding at a later time. Classic example, you could watch TV, you could play a video game or something before an exam, the night before an exam, or you could exhibit delayed gratification and study for that exam. Studying would do what? Well, it would increase your chance of getting an A in the course, which is very much more rewarding than a night of television or gaming. Well, more than 40 years ago, Walter Mischel, he's a PhD, he was a psychologist at Stanford University at the time. Well, he explored self-control in children. He explored it with children with a simple but effective test. His experiments using the marshmallow test, as it came to be known, it laid the groundwork for the modern study of self-control. Now, Mischel and his colleagues presented a preschooler with a plate of treats, such as marshmallows. And the child was then told the researcher had to leave the room for a few minutes, but not before giving that child a choice, a very simple choice. If the child waited until the researcher returned, there would be not one marshmallow to be had, there would be two. Two marshmallows. If the child simply couldn't wait, he or she could ring the bell, the researcher would come back immediately, but there would be only one marshmallow to be had. Well, in children, as well as adults, willpower can be thought of as the basic ability to delay gratification. Basic ability. Preschoolers with good self-control sacrifice the immediate pleasure of a chewy marshmallow. Oops, maybe it's not so good anymore. They would sacrifice the pleasure of having this one in order to get two at a later point in time. Think about this in adults. You can think perhaps of an ex-smoker. What do? Well, they forfeit the enjoyment of a cigarette in order to what? Experience good health and to avoid increased risk of lung cancer or something in the future. Shoppers, what do? Well, they try to resist splurging at the mall. At least they should, so they can save for more important things or a comfortable retirement or something and so on. Well, the marshmallow experiments here, they eventually led Mischel and his colleagues to develop a framework to explain the human ability to delay gratification. Without getting into too much detail, he proposed what he calls a hot and cool system to explain why willpower succeeds or fails. Another simplistic explanation, but it makes sense. The cool system uses reasoning. It's a thinking system. So what does it do? Well, it incorporates knowledge about sensations, feelings, actions, and goals, reminding yourself, for instance, why you shouldn't eat that marshmallow, or at least at that particular time. Well, the hot system's different. It's described as impulsive. It's impulse-driven. It's emotional. It demonstrates quick. It's reflexive in its response to certain triggers, such as, wow, I just know what that's going to taste like if I have that in my mouth, Without thinking about the implication, it's like, that looks good, I'm going to have it, I'm not going to think about the steps down the line that I should, I'm just going to pop it in my mouth, hot, reflexive, it looks good, I'm going to grab it. So the idea here is that when willpower fails, when that happens, the decision is driven by impulse and emotion instead of reasoning. When it fails, So the bigger question became, does this influence their behavior throughout life? Big question. So what did he do? Mitchell revisited this issue with his marshmallow test subjects as adolescents. He found that teenagers who had waited longer for the marshmallows as preschoolers were more likely to score higher on aptitude tests, and their parents were more likely to rate them as having a greater ability to plan, handle stress, respond to reason, exhibit self-control in frustrating situations, and concentrate without being distracted. Interesting. As it turns out, the marshmallow study didn't end there. Michel and his colleagues tracked down 59 subjects by that time in their 40s who had participated in the marshmallow experiments as children. And the researchers tested the subjects' willpower strength with a laboratory task known to demonstrate self-control in adults. And amazingly, the subjects' willpower differences had largely held up for 4 decades. 4 decades. In general, children who were less successful at resisting the marshmallow all those years ago performed more poorly on self-control tasks as adults. Testing showed that an individual's tendency to be impulsive could persist throughout his or her lifetime if left unchecked. Testing aside, self-control, having mastery of passions, desires, and impulses is ultimately a spiritual matter. And though we are to learn and demonstrate self-control and see self-control as entirely positive, we're to look at it that way. We see it as a fruit of God's Spirit. We see it as part of God's way of life. We understand that God's way of life has blessing upon blessing, and that comes from living it. It's offered to us. It's a wonderful thing. But while we are to see it through that lens, and should see it through that lens, it should also be no surprise that there are different perspectives on self-control out there in society. Things are looked at differently. I mean, there are some of those who see, okay, I can see this. Willpower is good. You know, there's some benefits to that. But there's a whole other side where people see self-denial or self-sacrifice in a totally different light. They see it as basically a negative thing. Self-control is narrow. It's old-fashioned. It's excessive. It's intolerant. Pick your word. But you know, no matter what or how it is perceived around us, or how it is played out, or how someone decides to make self-control or try to make decisions in their life about self-control, it doesn't change what we must do, because God says, with my Spirit in you, you will master it. You will master your passions, your desires, and your impulses. You will be able to do that in a world that does not play by those rules and does not see it that way. But you can. You can. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here Paul shares in a very positive light as he urges us to press on and with self-control as we strive for the crown of life. And in these familiar passages, he uses runners in the Grecian games as examples of how we're to live as Christians. And he specifically focuses in on self-control, specifically here as a means to get to the finish line and in obtaining the prize. And these are very familiar scriptures, but I'd like us to go through them again in light of self-control. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Again, very familiar passages. Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run. I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And you read these things, you know, we're asked to imagine it. You can sort of get this sense of tension, sense of energy, this strenuous effort that are pictured by these athletes as they're trying to get to that finish line in the hope of glory. It's the way we're supposed to run. We're supposed to run if we're going to attain our potential. And again, it's just rather steady. It's rather this intense sort of concentration and focus. that you can see within the scriptures here. You know, why? Why does it have to be so hard? You know, why do they have to do it? Why must it be like this? Why must self-control be like this? Well, the analogy of the runner shows us why. They can't afford the distraction. Can't afford to go off their course, not at all. Not in any way. If they do, their effectiveness in running will surely diminish. But that's going to require some control. And that's going to require not allowing distractions to interfere with that goal at hand. You know, Paul then says this. He says, the victorious runner sets an example of what consistency and self-control, and he phrases it this way. He says, everyone who competes for the prize, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. All things. Well, guess what? The word temperate is based on the Greek word for self-control mentioned earlier. It's enkratia. Enkratia, which again means having mastery. Mastery of passions, desires, and impulses. And it's not only a matter of concentrating while the runner's racing, but in all areas of life, because the whole of the person's life who runs impacts the race. It all impacts the race. Athlete here follows a rigorous program. Not hard to imagine an athlete. You get up a certain time in the morning, eat certain foods, avoid others. They have a protocol they go through. They exercise. They work on their technique. Even throughout the day, they do this. Even after a planned lunch, training continues. Even into the latter part of the day. They go to bed at a certain time. And the runner then not only avoids indulgences. Runner doesn't only do that. The runner must do something else. Runner must also abstain from many other pursuits, not because they are bad of themselves, not because of that, but because they just don't fit in the program. They just don't fit. They will somehow compromise the race. Somehow. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This is not easy to go over self-control things here, but you know, it's not enough to say, you know what, I'm going to get rid of all my bad habits. If I just get rid of all my bad habits, then everything's going to be just fine. Although we do need to get rid of our bad habits. But if that is what we do alone, it's going to be difficult for us to make that finish line. If we're looking at it from that approach alone. And there is a reason for it, and we find it here in Hebrews 12:1, another familiar scripture. Because again, to win the race, you have to run without unnecessary burdens that can weigh you down. And that's what it's going to show here, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 and 2. And it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, first of all, as we read here, sins can be symbolic of weight or weights. And of course, if we have them, these are things that we must repent of, we must overcome, so that God may then remove the burden of the weight, to remove the burden of the weight. I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm chapter 32 and verses 3 through 5. David was very clear about this. I'll just read it here because this also gives some perspective on this. David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Just picture this. When we do something wrong, there is a heavy hand. There is a weight on us. He says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You know, can David run like this if his vitality is turned to the drought of summer? Now, in the sermonette, we heard about water, didn't we? No, that weight cannot be endured. Verse 5, it says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So again, sin can be a weight. And of course, what must we do with that? Let's acknowledge that weight. Bring them to God, repent, and have that weight removed. God is faithful to remove the weight. He will do his part. He has promised as such, and he never lies, and he is always faithful. He will remove the weight. But Hebrews 12:1 isn't limiting weights to sin. It's not limiting that. Actually, many things can be weights simply because they're so time-consuming or they're so mind-consuming. So what is being pictured here is that we do not want to fail in accomplishing the higher purpose for which we are called. But if we're going to do that, we have to run light. We have to run light to endure the length of our course successfully. And it takes discipline to shed the weights. Sometimes hard decisions to be made. I'm just going to go ahead and refer to it here, but Paul makes three very interesting observations in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3 through 5. I'm just going to highlight those three observations. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5. He says this. He says, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Second, he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And the third thing he says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Self-control is part of the rules of the race. It's part of the rules of the race we run. And we must be light on our feet so that we're free of unnecessary entanglements, distractions. These are all important if we desire to run to win. If we want to win. And that's a question for each of us. Is there something I need to shed in order to run light? This is not something we go through once in our life. This is a continual process. What is the most important thing for me to do? What do I need to do? What is it that I have on my shoulder that does not belong? It's continual. Because I have to run light if I'm going to make this race. Now you think about runners. Anybody been to a track meet or has been a runner themselves? You know, some runners, they start very strong out of the gate. Some of them are very, very strong at first, but they also may get winded, may have a difficult time staying in the race or finishing. I know some who have started their spiritual race strong, very strong. I know some of them are not running right now, at least not at this particular time. You know, some runners get their stride in the middle of the race. They have a hard time at the beginning, a hard time getting their feet underneath them. They can also have a hard time and a challenging time finishing. I know of others who took a bit of time to get into the race. They ran strong for a time. In the latter part of their spiritual race, they sort of gave up. Again, at least for now, this doesn't mean this has to be the ultimate situation for them. But there has been those as well. But then there's a different runner. Different runner. They stay strong throughout that race. They understand that they can't run it if they're burdened. They can only run it if they run it light. They stay focused. They run according to the rules of the race. The rules of the race. And they will go to the finish line. They will. You know, earlier I mentioned that we would go through the test again of those six statements presented in the introduction and how we would rate ourselves. But before we do that, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Because here we're given a visual example of self-control that is implied in this verse. Proverbs 25, verse 28. And as we read it, I want us to just imagine a city. Imagine a city in this condition, because part of what's going on is that God will give us what we need to run and finish the race, while at the same time, of course, we have the reality of an adversary that's bent on trying to thwart our race. I want us to also think about this in the context of what we heard in the sermonette, how important a fortress is in order to have an oasis, how important that is. Proverbs 25, 28. It says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit, whoever has no self-control, is like a city broken down without walls. You know, we're asked to picture a city here whose walls have been so nearly destroyed in such a way that there is no defense against an enemy. No defense. And so is someone who has no restraint over his spirit. Again, the source of his passions, desires, and impulses. The city, in this example, can be breached, and it can be breached anywhere. Anywhere. Why? Because control's been lost. There is no fortress. And I love the analogy of the sermonette. There is no oasis. Anything and everything can get in at this point. There's no defense. Symbolically, there's no defense against anger, lust, other kinds of unbridled emotion. There's no defense against passions, desires, and impulses. No defense. Which illustrates why. Why self-control must be in all areas, in all things. All the walls of our city, the city of our mind, the city of our heart, all the walls must be in place and defended. All of them must be there. You know, we are told where the real battle is being waged. We referenced this earlier in the sermon, but again, we read about it in places like Ephesians 6, verse 12. I'll just read it here. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is. And the core question here is this. How do we live our life in a way such that Satan cannot breach the walls of our city? Can it access our minds and our hearts because of how much God lives in us with His Holy Spirit so that we can indeed run a race? So we can actually do that without weight. I'd like just to recap a few things in light of what we've covered. When we spoke earlier about how God is in control. God is really in control. God sets up nations, times, He brings them up, takes them down, all according to His timing and will. While at the same time, as we've been reminded that Satan has an age, he has a time that he'll have influence. He has a time in which he has rulership to promote, among other things, a lack of self-control. Of course, we covered some examples of that, in particular what leadership is like in the absence of self-control. And as heartbreaking as it is, we should not be surprised by what we see. But what we see in society and around the world. Yet with all of that that surrounds us, we are to learn and exhibit self-control. We are to have and retain enkratia. With God's Spirit, we are to master. Master passions, desires, and impulses. And in doing that, recognize our shortcomings and overcome with God's help any self-control issues we may have. Including what may have been a pattern that was set at the beginning of our life and in our upbringing. Because again, it is not uncommon to learn something the wrong way and for that to keep its course until it's corrected, until it changes. And we do all of that so we can actually run a spiritual race and run it light. And running light requires that we do not give place to unnecessary things that weigh us down. Things that can be perfectly good on their own, but in some way they encumber the run. Some way they do. So given the need for self-control to be masters again of our passions, desires, impulses, let's go through those six statements again. Let's go through it one more time. You know, as before, we rate ourselves on a scale of 1 to 5 based on how true those statements are. Again, 1 says, this is not very much like me. 5 says, it's very much like me. But this time, let's answer those questions considering what we reviewed today. Considering what it means when God holds out that if you're going to do this right, you're going to have to run light. And if you're going to do this right with God's Spirit, you're going to master them. Master. High calling. High calling. So here are the statements again. I'm just going to go through them 1 through 6 real quickly. I never get distracted. I always say appropriate things. I never do things that I regret later. I set goals and I always stick to them. People would say that I have self-discipline. I refuse things that are bad for me. even if they are enjoyable. And when it comes to self-control, do you have it? Do I have it? I know I need more of it. You know, perhaps you do too. But hopefully what was shared today motivates each of us with God's help to exhibit greater self-control, but also to find the things that weigh us down. They weigh us down in any way. But not only that, that we be encouraged. We don't run this race alone. There are others before us. We read about that in Scripture. We run the race together. We have those that have gone before us. We have those that are with us today. We have one another. And of course, the goal is that we are together in the kingdom of God, just as we just celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles only 2 weeks ago. Let's go and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in a letter to the church, the Apostle Paul, he focuses their attention on the kingdom of God, while very much talking about self-control needed until the return of Jesus Christ. But he also indicates, includes, something we are to do and keep in mind with one another. I'm going to read this from the New International Reader's Version, but it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through 11. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to write to you about times and dates. You know very well how the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief in the night. People will be saying that everything is peaceful and safe. Then suddenly they will be destroyed. It will happen like birth pains coming on a pregnant woman. None of the people will escape. Brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness, so that this day should, you know, not surprise you as a thief would. All of you are children of light. You are children of the day. We don't belong to the night. We don't belong to the darkness. So let us not be like others. They are asleep. Instead, let us be wide awake and in full control of ourselves. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But we belong to the day, so let us control ourselves. Let us put on our chest the armor of faith and love. Let us put on the hope of salvation like a helmet. God didn't choose us to receive his anger. He chose us to receive salvation because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Jesus died for us. Some will be alive when he comes. Others will be dead. Either way, we will live together with him. So encourage one another with the hope you have. Build each other up. In fact, that's what you are doing. You know, part of what we have been doing, and again, this was brought up in the sermonette, having an oasis here, encouraging one another, being there for one another, is something we have been doing and we need to continue to do. Continue our walk in faith, our running of the race, while exhibiting all the fruits of the Spirit, including that of self-control. God wants us to be masters. Masters of our passions, desires, and impulses. So much so that they do not control us, we control them. And with His Spirit, we can do that. We can be the light of the world as described here. We can be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. With God's help, we can maintain those walls that are metaphorically the city of our mind, city of our heart. We can be temperate in all things. We can have self-control in all areas of life. But also, brethren, let's also be willing to do something more. Let's be willing to make the decisions necessary to lay aside the weights in order to run this race light. Run it ready and always run ready as we long for and await the return of Jesus Christ.